Although I have many sermons and a lot more to come, God willing, in this epistle, yet the passages we are going through are by and large a theme that you can't break up very well. And so although we were in chapter 8 last week, we actually in chapter 9 this week. There's an element of repetition, but in each one, remember, it's showing the excellence of Christ and the redemption in him compared to the Old Testament. And remember, he is primarily dealing with a problem of Hebrew Christians, those who had been Jews in their worship and would still have very strong feelings in that way. You can understand that was where they were coming from. And so it is a book, really, could be called The Glory of Christ. It's not only for Jews, of course, it's for us because we can have other things that we feel are worth hanging on to and we shouldn't do. Now, it's chapter 9. I'll read a part of it, and then I will try and do justice to what we have, which is not very easy tonight. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenants. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which is a figure for the time then present, in which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling with the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, those are the verses. If you notice the attitude here is an interesting one. He treats with great respect, the old way. He doesn't in any way belittle it, but at the very first verse, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That is, he does really pray some kind of, does give them respect. Now, the beginning of the chapter is taken up by describing the old order. And then what we want to emphasize in verse 11 and verse 14, the word, but Christ. After having said all that, but Christ, in verse 14, how much more. So those two phrases give you the key to the whole chapter. But Christ, verse 14, how much more? Now, What's the example then? A material sanctuary of the wilderness highlights its temporary nature. And then that's the temple itself highlights its temporary nature. Then in verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of a divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That is, they had a place. And then he describes, and this description makes one big point, how careful they were in the way they approached God. And they're in the Old Testament. And how careful they were, and how particular God was in their attitude, in their hearts, in their total demeanor, in their dress. So everything to God had to be of the very, very best. So that comes through, you know, the tremendous. If we could catch something of the reverence of the Old Testament with we who are in Christ, I think it would be to our advantage. Not to copy their way, not by any means, but at least get something of their reverence in our total demeanor. He describes the tabernacle, the holy house itself. Now then, at the inmost court, there are two compartments. One is called the holy place, and the other, the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, separated by a curtain. Now, in the Old Testament, there are endless descriptions of the various materials and the things that were used, you know. But all we need to know that there was a holy place and then there was the holiest of all. Now, in the holy place, there was the candlestick. You've seen the Jewish candlestick, haven't you? It was on the southern side of the holy place. It had three branches on each side. You've seen them, surely, and a central stem. And the table, on the table was the showbread on the northern side of the holy place. The west side of the holy place was a curtain and the second veil. Now, the Holy of Holies had these furniture in it. It had the golden incense, the golden altar for incense. It had the Ark of the Covenant, that was the principal furniture, and two stone tablets inside with the Ten Commandments on them. And it had also Aaron's rod that budded, representing the manna that the people had in the wilderness. Now then, if you go back now to the furniture in the holiest of all, in the Holy of Holies, we have this shape, something like that, but much bigger, chest, and in it were the Ten Commandments. And the lid was made of solid gold. Now, it's all symbolic. Many of them didn't get past the symbols. That happens very often, you know. I know one denomination, old denomination, that never passed the actual physical cross and the actual physical human suffering of Christ. And they've gone a long way, but not far enough. You know, it seems a shame, doesn't it? We have some of their hymns in our hymn book. And when we sing them, when we see them with the understanding of the gospel, we have a very, you know, O sacred head, sore wounded, that kind of hymn, you see, that describes the agony, the human agony. Now then, the Ten Commandments is the law of God, and the golden lid, and then these things happened. Verse 7, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, all right, accomplishing the services of God. That is, the ordinary priest would go into the first area, area one. But unto the second, the holiest of all, holy of holies, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, can you see that the pattern of the cross foreshadowed here, once a year, not without blood. And this blood was sprinkled, and I should have said, on the altar, there were two cherubic figures with wings outspread, and they were gazing as it were, if this were it now, at a spot there. And that is where God manifested himself in what they call the Shekinah glory. And he did manifest himself in a way that was mysterious, but the people knew when it happened. Now then, the sprinkled blood was a penalty for a broken law. And the golden lid represented the perfect life of Christ fulfilling the law. So you have the two things. You have the passive obedience of Christ in the sprinkling of blood for our sins. And you have his active obedience in the golden lid, a perfect golden life fulfilling the law of God. So it's really a very vivid picture. But even though it was a shadow, I want us to understand the tremendous reverence there was for that. Not anybody could walk into the holy place. And only one person could walk into the holiest of all. And that person could only go once a year. And he alone, as I said last week, knew the name of God. Now, we only have the consonants. And people try to put the vowels together. And that's where we get the, if I mentioned to you, remember the word Jehovah. Well, J and Y interchangeable. I could show you the letters, a bit complicated to do it. But actually, the sound would have been probably Yahweh, with a little ch sound. It's like a gentle ch of Welsh, you know? Yahweh, not very pronounced. And the high priest, as he was dying, would whisper it into the ear of the next high priest. So they would call God, when they referred to God, as Adonai, Lord. And then God had many other names too, you know, protective names, words that describe his activities and his mercy and his providence. You know, there are many of them, the names of God. But if you speak of God directly, you'd refer to him as Adonai, as Lord. But you never said his name. It was too holy to be uttered. Now, these people were not saved. Some of them did come through, we know, to understand. And by the grace of God, you wouldn't have had the saints of the Old Testament had it not been that there was a revelation and an understanding to them. But generally speaking, they would be so reverent, and yet it could only go that far. I'm just saying this. I feel we've lost a lot. I tell you what we've lost from the, speaking of Wales particularly, and I'm sure it's true of England also, speaking particularly of what I can remember in my own country, is tremendous reverence there was in a service. You know, in attitude, in the way you spoke, in the way you dressed, it was the best, you know. And there came a phrase, isn't there, you know, your Sunday best. Now, in Lancashire, they had a rather funny way of calling the Sunday best. You know what they called them? Our glad rags. Meaning you had rags during the week and you had your glad rags on a Sunday. Meaning your best for God. Now, it wasn't to show off. It was reverence. They were not doing it for anybody else. Now, I mention that because it's worth doing. We've lost a lot of ground in outward observances. I know you can have all that and a heart as far away. I know that. But if the heart is right, it has no excuse to be careless of the outside, has it? You know, so you want the heart right. Of course you do. It also must manifest itself in our reverence to God. Now then, access into the presence of God was not allowed until Christ came. The entrance, the inner sanctuary, the high priest alone, then once a year, not without blood, repeated yearly. Now, the repetition showed that it was not complete. It had to be over and over again, which is very similar to some major denominations which treat the Lord's table as an altar. And the wine changes into blood in a kind of mysterious way. There's a word for it, a theological word. And the bread into the body of Christ. Well, you are then, by doing that, in a way, you're trying to repeat Calvary over and over and over again. But his sacrifice does away with all those endless sacrifices. It is a once and for all. And it is a great pity that in the Christian faith they dragged in so much of the old ways, which was very confusing, I think, for people. Well, access to God until Christ came. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was still standing. So the way into the presence of God, although there was a certain degree of presence, I am sure, in that yearly visit, you know, and they would know it'd been successful if the bells on the high priest's garment began to ring when it was coming out that it had been successful. Now then, in verses 9 and 10, which was a figure for the time when present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. That is, it could deal with outward things, but not the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So there was a temporary benefit in it. It was not useless. It was not without some benefit. But it was temporary. And it was not permanent, but that which was coming was going to be permanent. Then in verse 11, we come then to the main thrust. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now, he wanted them to shift now from the physical figure or picture or symbol to the reality. Now then, we're going to have the holiest of all, a tabernacle not made with hands. Now, he's referring to heaven, of course, and a high priest. As we mentioned many times before, a high priest of a different order. The high priest of the Old Testament was chosen by the law on certain procedures. Then there comes this mysterious figure to lift them up from this, a figure called Melchizedek, without beginning or end, and a mysterious figure altogether, a high priest. And it says here, you see, that he's of that order, this mysterious order. You'll never solve or understand the place of Melchizedek, but it's very, very blessed that it's there because it lifts up the priesthood to something very high. Yet it's Jesus Christ alone is this fulfilled, being then come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, this tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So he's trying to lift them up from the symbol to the reality. You know, as you had somebody kneeling now behind before a crucifix with Christ on it or not on it, as the case may be, and you're trying to say, look up, you know, and they feel they have to be there. And they're very, very, I've seen it, they're so devout. They're very, very devout, but they do. People will cling to what they can feel and see. You know, that's how we are. They say, no, this is a spiritual thing. Look up now at the great high priest and consider a sanctuary not made with bricks and mortar. Consider a sanctuary now that is spiritual. Now then, we have the triumphant entry into the holiest of all, the sanctuary of God. And this is a glorious thing. Christ alone could do that. It's a better sacrifice and a better promise. Now, the other one's not useless. It has some value. And it is temporary, and it's a tremendous pattern of that which has come. And then comes the reality. In verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, I want you to think about that and how wrong we could be. Now then, neither by the blood of goats and so on, but how does he enter? He enters as a high priest, yet also the Lamb of God, it is his blood. So he enters into the presence of God with his blood to satisfy the justice of God. All right? Go back to the old one. The high priest of the blood of a calf or a lamb and so on sprinkles the blood, hoping he'd get some forgiveness and for the people. Here is a sinless high priest that belongs to eternity. Yet in time he took on the 4-hour form and his blood is shed, and it's a precious blood of Christ. And he takes his blood to his Father. He's both our high priest and he's our sacrifice. And the justice of God is satisfied. Now, think now, is there any need for that to be repeated? If it is to be repeated, it is immediately imperfect. You see, that's why, or incomplete. That's why in the Old Testament, although the shadow was a good shadow, a good pointer, the fact that it had to be done every year showed and manifested that it was imperfect and incomplete. Now then, when you come to Christ then, you say, we don't do that again. You don't do it again. Just once, you cannot repeat Calvary. You cannot repeat the Incarnation. You cannot repeat it. It is once and for all. Now, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctified to the purity of the flesh, ceremonial, there was some benefit from it. How much more? How much more is that which Christ did? Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, notice how careful the words are, without spot to God, he is sinless. Not for himself. He offers himself, but he offers sacrifice, not for himself, but for us. Again, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? Now, notice now, there's one thing they could not do. Outward things, yes, not the inner things. Purge your conscience from dead works. What for? To serve the living God. Now, that is really the message of this chapter. To purge your conscience, we are now dealing with heart religion rather than outward observances. To purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, the second thing, that is the pattern that we have. If you, that, there. Now, the price of this. I've just read the verse. Consider then the blood of Christ. And we have a hymn we sing shortly. No blood, no altar now. It's so important, you know. It's so tragic that this is enacted over and over and over again. So wrong. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. That's a remarkable thing, you know. The Lamb is slain, no more. You know, it's a very wonderful hymn. No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. We don't need that kind of thing again. The Lamb is slain no more, but richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. Tremendous hymn and tremendous words that capture the very heart of this epistle and of the gospel. Now, through the eternal Spirit, his own Spirit, Christ's divine nature, eternal heavenly, through the heavenly aspect of his deity, Christ makes the offering. So he enters heaven. The Son, after he had made propitiation of sin in himself, he makes the offering and he turns away the wrath of God. Nothing else will have turned away God's anger from me. Nothing else will turn away God's anger from you. You must understand a sinner is a sinner. And we are hell-deserving sinners. But in grace, we are in Christ. You're either completely in him or completely out of him. You can't have half of him in and half of you out. You are completely in or completely out. And so that the wrath of God has fallen already on him and cannot fall twice. He does not demand a payment for sin twice. So if it has paid it once, there's no need to be paid again. He offers himself, both high priest and victim. His own glory shines in this great high priest that we have. In 1 Peter 1:19 it says, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It is the perfect act, completely acceptable to God. The penalty is paid. Now, the peace that this brings. Verse 14. Purge your conscience from dead works. Now, what's the exact meaning of that? Bear in mind the old way and the outer purification and all their works. And consider the words of our Lord in Mark 7. There is nothing from without a man that enters into him can defile him, but the things that come out of him, those are they that defile a man. That is what he's saying, is this, making this comparison. You cannot really purge a conscience by all these washings and observances and these outward manifestations or sacrifices, because it's not from outside. It's not that kind of cleansing. It must be an inward thing, because our sin comes from within us. From we are influenced by the outside, but it really comes from within us. From the heart, evil thoughts proceed from within us. It is an inward and spiritual purification that is required. If a heart is to commune with God and is to be enjoyed, so there must be an inner cleansing if we are to enjoy God. Now, therefore, dead works are those things which convey inward spiritual defilements. Now, dead works, what we call good works, they call them very often, are really very, very treacherous. In this great act, a great barrier is removed. In chapter 6, verse 1, they are those to belong to death. The pollution is removed. Remember, there's a guilt and there's a pollution of what we are inside. We are polluted. And the conscience is, by the work of Christ, we have a clean conscience. And this brings peace of God, purified. There is a radical purging, and it's accomplished at Calvary. That is the ground of reconciliation. So we're looking now at a high priest, with a perfect high priest, with a perfect sacrifice, who does this on your behalf and my behalf. So we benefit. On man's side, however, to be a recipient of this, there must be repentance. Now, lots of people say, oh, I never known repentance. Well, you need to be worried. Repentance of sins. Repentance means a realization of the ugliness and the horribleness of sin. You know, it means that. And if we dismiss repentance, we really have not understood how offensive sin is to God. Necessity of repentance from dead works. The result of the grace of God operating within his heart and bringing him to repentance. That's the work of grace operating within us. There are three main senses in which it describes dead works. One, dead. We are dead towards God spiritually, therefore all our works are dead. Two, they are works of time and they cannot enter into eternity, therefore they're useless. And thirdly, because also their end is death anyway. They fall short of the glory of God. So however good they may be, and however excellent they may be, they fail. They fail because produced by spiritually dead people, they do not last to eternity, and they finish without death anyway. So however good and how pleasant they may be, they're called dead works. They are useless. That's where you get the verse, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now we're talking of good works, what we call good works in a person. Now then, in Christ then, that is finished with. And we realize the purpose of redemption is to move me from that and to see that all my good works are dead and lead to death, judgment and perdition. That points to a desperate need of a liberation of our conscience, which we get in Christ. We have this verse in Hebrews 2:15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The result of this great deliverance and the purging of the conscience is peace with God. So we ask ourselves, have we got this peace? Now, this is where the danger area is, because in this, it is a very searching epistle. If you're inclined to be subjective, inclined that way, that you can go to the depths of self-pity, you know. However, if you ignore it, you can be very careless at the same time. So you look at yourself and say, basically, have I peace with God? And even if you feel that you're feeling very often, yes, you know you have peace with God, or don't belittle that. Never belittle it, because it's of God, you know. Well, Christ deals and keeps our minds and our hearts. A mind at perfect peace with God, we have the mind of Christ. That is, the work of grace leads you in one direction to serve the living God. Now, lastly, if you want to look at our text again, here we are. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit has offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, essential, from dead works? Just see once and for all that is useless. Now, if I can get past that hurdle and be in Christ, then I have to serve the living God. Now, strange. We have it, don't we, in Ephesians. It is ordained that we should live and perform good works. But these are our works that God enables us to perform. They spring from a new life. There's a vast difference between an unconverted man being kind and a converted man being kind. The unconverted man takes all the glory because he's so kind. The other said, no, I would never be like this were it not for the grace of God. And also, its source is different, its quality is different, it is altogether different. So, to serve the living God. In Ephesians 2 verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We've been created anew now. We are new in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now, Calvin said in these verses, we are not cleansed by Christ so that we can immerse ourselves continually in fresh dirt. Very outspoken, you know. We are not cleansed by Christ so that we can immerse ourselves continually in fresh dirt, but in order that our purity may serve the glory of God. We have a duty now. You don't go back to the dirt you were in. You don't fool around with the dirt that you came out of. You now serve the living God. And it's more or less see to it that you do, you know. So we submit to the will of God in our attitude, in our ways, in our speech, in every part of us. Now then, what are these living works that serve God? We dedicate ourselves in the service of God. Do we? Do we? If I can give you two examples that can be allowed here, just briefly. We've had this lovely account of the work in Cats Hill, Bromsgrove. A land was provided in a remarkable way. But do you remember this phrase? Work, work, work. But it was the Lord's work. They all worked. They all, you know, you can have somebody that comes and says, doesn't this work all around them, but they don't see anything to do. You know, but they say, what can I do? Where can I serve? Now, let me tell you perhaps a surprising one. Maureen and I were in a chapel in London on the edge of a housing estate, or in it really. It was a nice little place. It was a temporary building, but a little bit firmer than this, maybe not as big as this, up to where that is there. Very nice, very well kept, and it had also a parking ground, and it had a little bungalow as a manse by the side of it. But you know how it started? Peter Masters was working in the British Museum. And he lived in a little flat in this housing estate. And he and his wife thought, well, we'll start a little Bible class. And they went round asking people, would you like a Bible class? And they had a Bible class. And then she said, what about a Sunday school? And they had a little Sunday school as well. So the little house was full. Not a big number, but enough, you know. And then he thought one day, he looked out of the window and he saw this wasteland outside the flats where they lived. So he got in touch with the council and said, there's a piece of ground here. Do you think we could borrow it or rent it or something? And they said, there's no piece of ground there. There's no piece of ground. He said, but there is. But officially, there wasn't. And they said, well, we'll have to ask the Home Office. And the Home Office said, well, yes, but let them have it at a nominal small rent. So they got ground. Eventually allowed to buy it for a nominal amount. Then they got together and they built this little building. It was work, work, work. He worked there for 8 years as well as his other job. Then he was called to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Now we think of Metropolitan Tabernacle is over 1,000 congregation, but it had been bombed. The front was there, and the cellars were there, and 30 old people, mainly women, met there, and he accepted the call. And I think the government allowed, built these bomb places. I don't know how that happened, no idea. But it was work, work, work. But it is the Lord's work. Do you see what I'm saying? It is the Lord's work. We give ourselves totally to it. Listen to it again. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? What for? For one purpose only. To serve the living God. It's God's glory. That's why he saved us. It's for his glory. Well, it's to our benefit as well, but that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is the glory of God. Now, you ask yourself, am I fitly framed in the temple of God? Where am I? Where am I? Everybody can do something. Everyone can do something. You see, we are not ordinary people. We are not ordinary people. We are God's people. Our pleasures are different. Our desires are different. Our destination is definitely different. You know, and that's the wonderful thing. He's showing, now look, he says, don't get tied up with all those ordinances and so on. Yes, the reverence, certainly have the reverence there. Now be done with dead works and boasting and nonsense. And come to Christ. Be purged in your conscience and in your heart. And serve. I expect service. Not part-time, but full-time. Full-time can mean in your work, wherever you are. Serve. Not a dead God, but a living God. Now, it's quite a chapter when you think of it. And many of in this epistle, there's these comparisons and then a thrust, not only for the Jewish Christians, but also us as well. So much to learn from the writings of these good men led by the Holy Spirit. I think that's all. Yes.